We thought that you're the one true God, our Father, and therefore it is humbling to think that you, the one true living God who made everything and who even now is sustaining us and giving us the breath that we need, that you promise to meet with us now in your word, to speak to us, and by your Spirit to work in us in such a way that your word will not return to you empty. We pray then that you would do that work in us, that you might strengthen us and equip us to know you and to live for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Daniel chapter 3 then. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? One of the greatest ever written, true story. It would be great if you could keep it open and turn to the outline that's on the back of the notice sheet as well. And the second commandment had been very clear about it. There were just no circumstances at all in which it was okay for one of God's people to bow down to or to worship anyone or anything other than the living God himself. This was how God had said it: "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So there was no need for debate, no room for wriggling. Because God is God, you just cannot bow down to anyone or anything else. But there have been times in history when a particular leader or state have demanded from their subjects the sort of loyalty that is due to God alone. Sometimes, you know, leaders have claimed that they themselves are divine. Sometimes they've sought to impose a particular religion or ideology on their subjects. And the message has been clear: you will bow the knee or you will burn. It happened in Rome in the first century, literally. Nero used to cover Christians in tar and use them as candles in his back garden. It happened in Cambodia in the time of Pol Pot. Fully 90% of Cambodia's Christians were executed. Happens still in many countries of the world today. One way or another, people are told, "You will conform, you will bow down to me, to my ideas, or you will burn." It's not like that in our country at this stage of our history. It's nowhere near like that. But when I was at Bible College 2006, the then government of the day tried to pass a bill called the Race and Religious Hatred Bill that would have made it illegal for Christians to proselytize, to share their faith in public with others. A friend of mine met with a cabinet minister of the day to discuss some concerns on behalf of a group of Christian organizations, and was told that this particular cabinet minister hated everything that he stood for, and hoped that he would indeed end up in prison one day for breaking this law, and that she would not visit him. That bill failed by just one vote because someone forgot to turn up. And so within your lifetime and mine, there may well come a time when God's people have no choice but to defy the state in which we live. We probably won't be burned at the stake for it, but it wouldn't surprise me if some of us are imprisoned. And the issue on that day will be the one that's expressed so eloquently by Nebuchadnezzar in verse 15 of our passage. He just told Daniel's three friends, "If you don't worship my image, you'll be cast into a burning fiery furnace." And then do you see that question? "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" I always think that this is a chapter not of one miracle, but of two. There's the obvious one when that fourth figure appears and saves them within the furnace. We'll get to that. But even before then, Is this not just supernatural courage that these three young men show as they say to Nebuchadnezzar, we would rather burn than bow down to your silly little god? The aim of the chapter is to strengthen and to fortify God's people. The writer wants us to be so convinced about God's ability to save that we will take our stand in the face of those who challenge our faith in little issues today, and on the big day if it comes, when even the state tries to restrict our faith. Three main characters, those are the 3 points that we meet in the narrative. First, the rulers who demand total allegiance. And the drama begins in verse 1 as Nebuchadnezzar decides to set up an image of gold on the plain of Jura that's fully 90 feet, 4 stories, I think that is, high, and 9 feet wide. And three words get repeated from verse 1 throughout the chapter, like machine gun fire. So Nebuchadnezzar's name comes 16 times. He's called the king another 18 times, just to emphasize that his claim to total power and authority. But then that word translated set up comes 9 times through the chapter. I wonder if you noticed as it was repeated as we went. That little word set up is particularly significant because in chapter 2 of this book, we were told that it's God who sets up kings and deposes them, that God is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so here, Nebuchadnezzar's image stands in direct opposition to God's plan. Who's really in charge? Who's really the king? And first comes the dedication of the image from verse 2. And this scene is like a cross between the state opening of Parliament and a mass pilgrimage to Mecca. You can imagine how it would be portrayed in a Hollywood film. Here are row after row after row after row of extras in the fine dress of civil servants and high court judges and MPs and treasury officials, and they're all assembled in front of this great image that the king has set up, and they're ready to do whatever the king asks. And they're listening intently as he proclaims in verse 4, you're commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of all that music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever doesn't shall be cast immediately into a burning fiery furnace. And so to a man, every single one of them bowed down. All the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped this image. And there's no doubt that it was an awesome sight. All Nebuchadnezzar had to do was click his fingers, the orchestra play, and pretty much the whole world starts bowing and worshipping his statue. And it's sort of dark and sinister as a scene, isn't it? Here's all the nations of the world from his empire gathered around and worshipping this little statue. And at the same time, doesn't it strike you as just being a little bit farcical? It feels a bit like a game of Simon Says at a kid's party. Here's all these brainwashed civil servants literally falling over themselves to keep their supreme leader happy. You can almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar toying with them a little bit, doing the musical chairs thing, saying, start the music, and everyone back, stop, start again, and just seeing who was last for his own amusement. Except the forfeit was pretty significant. And no doubt Nebuchadnezzar was loving it, what power he had. God may have told him in chapter 2 that one day his kingdom would be taken from him. But I'm doing all right here, thank you, God. The whole world is answering to my every whim. Everyone, that is. And you can imagine the scene as row after row after row is bowing down. But there are three troublesome Jews who remain standing fast while everyone else bows. As we read from verse 8, notice how it's the leaders of the religious establishment, those who'd been sidelined in chapter 2, when they failed with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they're the guys who now step forward in their jealousy and start a campaign for these three to be killed. Verse 8, let's just read it again. Certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "A king live forever. You, O king, have made this decree that everyone shall bow down and worship. But there are certain Jews whom you've appointed, and these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." You can almost hear the smarmy glee in their voice. "O king, we're people who love obeying your commands, but those three Jews, well, they don't care about you or your gods. I wonder what you think should happen to them, king." Sure enough, blue touch paper is lit, and they can just stand back as Nebuchadnezzar explodes. Verse 13, furious rage, commands that they're brought, and the inquisition begins. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the music to fall down and worship, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who's the God who will deliver you?" Is there a hint of kindness there? Do you think, "Go on, guys, just one last chance. Conform now. Because if you don't, you really will have to die." And there is that moment. It's right, of course, that leaders of any state should receive appropriate honor from their citizens under God. But here, Nebuchadnezzar isn't just asking people to pay their taxes. He is demanding ultimate allegiance. It's him above all other beings and divinities. His will is to be supreme in their lives. And whenever a state does that, whenever a state either forbids a Christian from doing something that God commands, or commands them to do something that God forbids, well, at that moment, God's people have to draw a line in the sand and defy the state, no matter what the cost. And as you know, that's what happens here. It's our second point, the children of God who will not compromise. Can you imagine the pressure? As far as we know, they are the only three in the entire land who defy the king's commands. Thousands, thousands, thousands bowing down. Three standing. And here they are in a blinking contest with King Nebuchadnezzar. Faced with that sort of level of intimidation, the temptation to fudge the issue must have been immense. You can imagine them thinking, Israel is in desperate need of friends in high places right now. Just think of the good that we could do for God's people if we're able to maintain our influential positions in Nebuchadnezzar's government. We could even cross our fingers at the same time, or maybe bow down but not worship. We could just close our eyes and think of Yahweh. After all, Nebuchadnezzar isn't saying we can't worship Yahweh as well. Maybe we can do a bit of both. But there was no pragmatism. There was no politics from these guys. They know what is right, and so they do what is right. And their words are the structural heart of the chapter around which everything else turns. In verse 16, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, because we have a higher authority. What you say happens. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, then be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And they're not hard words to speak, are they? But they are very hard words to say. You ask Nebuchadnezzar, which God will be able to save us from your hand? And the answer is our God. He's more than able to save us from your little hand. But even if he doesn't, there is no way on earth that we're going to serve your gods or worship your statue. God will deliver, or we will die, but we will never bow. And history has been full of people who have demonstrated this sort of inspirational faith and courage, even in the face of this sort of supreme challenge. Do you remember, it's just related, Job's words of defiant faith. He said, "Even though God slay me, yet will I hope in him." Or listen to Hebrews 11. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them." And many other times since, there's been a Christian, not nearly as famous as those in Hebrews 11, who's drawn a line in the sand and said, "No, God will deliver or we will die, but we will never bow." If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you'll know that this isn't the first time that these three had been tested. Back in chapter 1, they were with Daniel that time when the king's butler offered them the chance to eat meat from the king's table and drink wine from his cellar. And the four of them said, "No, we don't want to defile ourselves." So they drew the line there. And looking back on that situation, it now seems a bit trivial. Nothing in comparison to the blazing anger of a king and the burning fire of the furnace. But it seems, doesn't it, that the lessons they'd learned in chapter 1 prepared them for this supreme test in chapter 3. I want to suggest that's usually the way that it works. If your life is a catalogue of minor compromises today, you're very unlikely to make a stand for Christ when the chips are down. It's the believer who learns faithful obedience to Christ in the smaller decisions of life that is ready to stand firm when a really big decision comes their way. I think that observation is crucial for us as we apply this today. John Calvin once described the human heart as a factory of idols. And that means that it will be in the lessons that we learn now, in the daily Christian battle against the idols that grow up in our heart of hedonism and greed and materialism and popularity and success. It's how we fare in those battles that will be preparing us for the day of Daniel 3, if it comes, when the state in which we live decides that we're required to do something God forbids or forbidden from doing something he requires. If we compromise now, highly unlikely that we'll stand then. So again, I think in Daniel, and we've come back to this really in different ways these last few weeks, the question we're forced to reckon with is, am I aware of ways in which I'm tempted to bow my own knee to something or someone instead of or alongside my worship of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an ambition in my heart that has become all-consuming? Is there a relationship that has become a distraction? Is there a sinful pleasure that has become a snare? Are there daily compromises now already in my life? I wonder if that desire for success is a big one for many of us. God needs successful economists and doctors and academics on his side. Just think of the influence I could have for him if I get into a position of authority. What does it matter if I bow the knee now to this particular idol? God knows I don't really mean it in my heart. I'll keep my fingers crossed. I'll ask him to forgive me in the morning. It's a far cry from the bold faith of these three men. God will deliver, or we will die, but we will never bow. Finally, this evening, we've had the rulers, we've had the children of God, and now the sovereign Lord who alone can save. Let's read from verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. The expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, presumably not because they needed them to stay warm, but because they would burn very easily, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. But the king's orders were urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. See how the details underline the severity of it? Seven times hotter than usual, so hot that these mighty men who were only going up to the edge, they died just trying to chuck them in. They themselves fully clothed and bound, their bodies soon to be consumed by the flames. They would be powerless to resist. And everything says that the story should end there, right? As indeed it has ended in exactly that place for so many faithful believers since. A courageous stand and a martyr's death. But on this occasion, God does something he doesn't always promise to do, and he intervenes to teach the world a lesson. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." So Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." I think we're best to think of this mysterious fourth figure as an appearance of Jesus Christ himself. He didn't come to earth in a body for another few hundred years later, but here he was making an early appearance. And I think that makes this scene very moving indeed. Here are God's people caught in the fieriest of trials, and Christ has not abandoned them. He's not sitting up in heaven away from all the bother and the pain. He is there with them. So I don't think it's overstating it. Tell me what you think. To say that the sight of Christ in the furnace that day is meant to push our minds forward to another day. Listen to the words of one commentator. "In the leaping flames of the furnace, we see the shape of a cross, and beyond that a garden with an empty tomb." Because here is Christ stepping in to save his people. Story reaches a climax in verse 27. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of the fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." So you see that Nebuchadnezzar's answered his own question. He'd asked, "Who's the God who's able to deliver you?" And now he knows there is one God who can, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the time through Daniel, then, our picture of God is being deliberately enlarged. In chapter 1, we saw that he's the God who rules. In chapter 2, the God who reveals. And now he's the God who rescues. And the application to Daniel's first readers was clear. There you are, enduring your own personal fiery trial. There you are, living in a land that is deeply opposed to the rule of God. Your God is with you, and he will rescue you in the next life, if not in this. So don't bow the knee to the idols all around you. If you stand firm, you will be going against the flow. You may be the only one. Hundreds around you may bow the knee. You may feel intimidated. But, as one writer put it, the only matter that matters is that I keep the first commandment, even if it kills me, because it would be better to die than to sin. I wonder if you believe that of yourself. It would be better to die than to sin. God can save you, so stand firm for him. There's a rather lovely note for us to end on here before we share the Lord's Supper together. It was precisely as these three men stood firm for God that God's ability to save was then made known to the whole world through this decree of Nebuchadnezzar. It can still happen that way today. I remember hearing a sermon on this passage in which the preacher quoted from a letter that had been received by a lady in his church. And it obviously encouraged her greatly, so she came and showed it to the minister. And I jotted down what it said. "You won't remember me," said this writer to this lady, "but we were in the same class when we were 12. You will remember our atheistic teacher who mocked the Christian faith. One day in class, she asked mockingly, 'Who in their right mind still believes in God?' You stood up. That day has stayed in my mind all these years. I've recently been going through a very difficult time. At the end of my tether, I remembered you and you standing up all alone in that classroom. And I knew that there was a church that was alive on my street corner. I went to it, and there I have found the love of the living God, and it has changed my life." Sometimes a state or a culture demands such absolute affection and allegiance that the Christian has to defy the norms of that culture and stand. Sometimes taking that stand will lead to death. It could happen in our lifetime. It certainly is happening in our lifetime for brothers and sisters around the world. Certainly, it is very likely to lead to mockery from your friends at school or from some of your fellow students or from a teacher or a lecturer or a peer group. But the sovereign God can save, so stand firm. And isn't it wonderful to think about what God might accomplish through you and your witness as you stand? Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank and praise you again that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for reminding us again that you are the God who rules and that you are the God who saves. We confess that there have been many times when we have compromised in ways small and big. We confess again that we're not worthy of your love and your forgiveness. And so we praise you again that even while we were still sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Thank you that he's poured your Spirit into our hearts so that now we have available to us all of the power of God himself to enable us to stand in ways that we need to. Our Father, if there are ways that we need to be doing that, if there are compromises we're making, we pray that your Spirit would just point his finger at them in our hearts, in our minds, even now, even tonight. And next time the compromise comes along, show us, our Father, where we need to change, where we need to defy the norms of this culture in which we live, and enable us by your power to do so, we pray. And we pray it in order that our witness might cause others to ask us about the hope that we have. And we pray that you might work through it to bring more to know you, and so to bring yet more glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.